For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that it is enduring, that Jesus himself has promised that not one jot or tittle, not the least stroke of a pen, can disappear from your word until all things are accomplished. We look forward to that great accomplishment that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And he will draw to himself at that time all who are being saved by his blood and righteousness. And we will enter into your eternal presence, and there we will have joy forevermore. There will be no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more tears, no more weakness, but only the eternality of your love. We will grow in our appreciation of who you are and all that you have done. And we will worship you without growing weary, without being distracted, without any hindrance. We pray that we would have a taste of that glory which is to come, even now, as we hear your word and we meditate upon your character, O God. We grow deeper in our love and our appreciation for who you are. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. For us as human beings, change is inevitable. And sometimes it's change for the better, sometimes it's change for the worse. But one thing that we can always expect, and that is change. But when we come to consider our God, particularly here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he states unequivocally, that I am the Lord and I do not change. We change, God never changes. That is something we don't think about perhaps as much as we should. A.W. Pink, in his little book on the attributes of God, begins his discussion of the immutability of God, that his unchangeableness, with these words. I put them in the bulletin for you. He said, "This is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations." God does not change because he cannot change. Could be a very short sermon. I just explained that to you and off we go. Why can't God change? Because he's perfect. And when you're perfect, you can't change. You can't become more perfecter, because then you wouldn't have been perfect in the first place. I know my grammar could be perfecter, but that's okay. God cannot change for the better, nor can he change for the worse. That's why I began by saying change is inevitable for all of us. We all change for the better or for the worse. But God never changes because he is perfect. The best short summary statement about God is found in our shorter catechism, the fifth question and answer. The question might seem strange to you at first. What is God? We'd say, but isn't God a who? Yes, but the question isn't, who is God? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but what is God? And the Westminster Divines pondered this. I'd like to know how long it took them, and they came up with this succinct answer that is so beautiful. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit. God is one. There is but one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That God exists. One God in three persons. And isn't it interesting? I can't think this was an accident that the divines said God is one, he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's three things at once. That one spirit, that self-same spirit who is God, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Infinite. He is beyond measure. We can't contain him. We can't quantify him. He goes beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. There are no boundaries for God. How different is our God than we are? This is an incommunicable attribute. This is something we don't share with God, this infinitude. It is who he is. But he's also eternal, which means there was never a time when there was not God, nor will there ever be a time when there is not God. Even when there isn't time, there's God. One person has illustrated it this way. What is the relationship between time and eternity? God who exists in eternity and we who exist in time. How do we relate these two? And I thought this was a good illustration. You can tell me afterwards if you don't think it's so good. But he said, imagine a circle. And that circle represents time. That's not to buy into the old cyclical view of time and history. But just think of time as a circle. And at the center of the circle is a point. And that point represents eternity. That's God. He is equidistant from any moment of time, past, present, future. Just as the point at the center of the circle is equidistant from the circumference of the circle that goes around it. God is no farther away from us today than he was from Abraham thousands of years ago, or Moses, or David, or Malachi. God is equally accessible. He's not lost in eternity. He is in eternity. But he's equally close to every moment of time. God is infinite. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. That is immutable. He can't be mutated. He can't be made better. He can't be made worse. As I said, the divines, I think, in crafting this definition are being exceedingly biblical, but they're also, I think, helping us to see who God is. God is one spirit. He has these three attributes that belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally, of being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then they list seven attributes that are all characterized by infinitude, eternality, and immutability. His being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Seven attributes. And seven, we know from Scripture, is the perfect number. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read about the sevenfold Spirit of God who goes forth from the throne. We're not to understand by that there are seven Holy Spirits, but that the Spirit is perfect. And here is God perfectly described as being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God's being cannot change. I said earlier, he has always been. There was never a time or out of time in eternity when God was not. He always has been. And he reveals himself that way. Notice that we read here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord. And when you see that, you remember, when you see that word Lord, capital L, uppercase O-R-D, you know that is the name of God the covenant name, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh, I am who I am. I am. I am the only self-existent one. That is the nature of my being. We recite or read the Nicene Creed from time to time. It talks about God being uncreated. That's who he is. He's uncreated. We are all creatures. And he is not. He is our creator. He has being in and of himself. And he reveals that to Moses. I am who I am. Moses wants to know, who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. You can imagine that was less than satisfying for Moses at the moment. But what had God done to draw Moses to himself on that occasion? Moses had seen that strange sight, the burning bush, the fire coming out of the bush. And while the fire burns, the bush is still there. And Moses says, I've got to go see what this is all about. It was an unusual thing that there should be a fire that didn't require fuel. You had a bonfire last Sunday night, didn't you? And I imagine you didn't throw nearly as much fuel on it as I thought you would. The pile looks pretty big out there still. But that's how it works, right? You know, you want to cook your hot dog, you have to throw some more wood in the fire. And you need to keep feeding it fuel, and then the fire keeps going. That's the ordinary nature of fire. It burns, it consumes, and it keeps going. And God is showing by way of a very tangible illustration, very practical sense, I don't need fuel. I don't need anything. I am that I am. My being, my existence, my nature is completely independent. It is infinite. It is eternal. And it is unchangeable. I am the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is our great hope, the unchanging nature of our God in his very being. We sang about this from Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past. And you may have noticed that I just stole the next line for the sermon title. Our hope for years to come. What is our hope for years to come? It is our unchanging God. That he is not capricious. He doesn't say one thing one day and something else the next. And therefore, we, children of Jacob, heirs of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant people. We are not consumed because of who God is. Not because of who we are. Not because of our relationship by faith to the patriarchs. But because of our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. His wisdom doesn't change. It doesn't grow and diminish. He knows all things and does all things perfectly. We see our own changeability in this, don't we? Perhaps it's most obvious with our children as we watch them grow and learn new things as they take their first steps and they utter their first words and we see them changing, and it seems like they're changing moment by moment, day by day. But we've all had the experience, haven't we, of knowing a child and then not seeing them for maybe months or a year, and when you see them again, you think, well, I recognize you, but you've changed so much. You've grown so much. You've developed so much. You're speaking. You're walking. You're growing in wisdom. And we see that change that comes. But with God, he knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. He doesn't have lapses of memory. He doesn't forget things. He doesn't learn new things. We should all be learning new things all the time. And you wait. As you get older, you'll be forgetting new things all the time. You'll be thinking, oh, I used to know that, or I remember why I walked into this room, and now I don't. See, our wisdom waxes and wanes. It grows and it diminishes. But not our God. His wisdom is perfect. The perfect wisdom of our God is unchanging. You know, I don't know if I dare use this for an illustration. Look what's happened over the last course of the year. Look at the wisdom of the experts, how it's changed. Do this, don't do this. This is what we need to do. It's always in flux. We're not sure how good it is to be able to come to a God who knows all things, who is altogether wise. And when we can't understand, when we don't know what's going on, when we lack wisdom, we've been given an invitation, a beautiful invitation by our Lord's brother, James, in his epistle. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. We find fault with other people when they're lacking in wisdom. But God doesn't find fault with us. If we ask him to make us wise, if we ask him to fill us with the spirit of wisdom, that we might grow in our understanding of who he is and who we are as his creatures. God's power doesn't change. We talk about him being omnipotent. It's a big fancy theological word, right? It means all-powerful, almighty. There are no limits to God's strength. He can do whatever he pleases. He does all his holy will. Nothing can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or why are you doing that? The beautiful illustration that's given to us as believers is that of the potter and the clay. Does the clay have the right to say to the potter, What are you making? Why am I like this? Now, some people take offense at that. They don't like being compared to a lump of clay. But that's what we are. That's what we were from the very beginning. When Adam was taken from the dust of the earth and God formed him into a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The inanimate earth became the very image of the living God. And he was endued with power from God. It was the breath of God that empowered him. There was a time when we were powerless. And a day is coming when we will all be powerless again. For from the dust we came, and to the dust we shall return. But God's power is undiminished. It neither grows nor shrinks. It is always there, complete, perfect power to accomplish all his holy will. And his holiness is unchangeable. That is his moral purity and his perfection. It can't be added to it. It can't be sullied. It can't be polluted or degraded. Not like ours. That's why we sang, purify my heart. God needs to purify our hearts. He needs to do it. He who is perfect holiness will one day make us perfectly holy. But that will only happen when we enter into the joys of eternity. Then we will be a holy people, a people completely set apart to God. Even in this hour, even on this day, which is a holy day, the Lord's day, other thoughts intrude. Other business claims our attention so that we are not completely devoted to God as we ought to be on his day. Other things, and some of them rightly so, Jesus didn't condemn the Pharisees for feeding their livestock, for saving that which was injured. He condemned them for their hardness of heart and that they didn't want to see the Sabbath day as a day of liberty and release, a day of celebration, a day when we are to rejoice in the presence of our God, a day when we are to be established in holiness. But the day is coming when we will be fully established in the holiness of God. That idea of holiness, you know, is at its at root an idea of separation, of being set apart. And that's what God did at the very beginning. He set apart one day in seven and said, this is a holy day. Then he took Abraham and set him apart and said, of you I will build a holy nation. And we are to grow in holiness. And the thought of God's holiness should fill us with delight. When we remember that Isaiah had that wonderful vision of the angels surrounding the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy God. You know that R.C. Sproul based a whole life of ministry on the holiness of God. It was his passion. It was something that he just wanted everybody to see, because he said the church is increasingly treating God as less than holy. We're coming into his presence frivolously. We're coming into worship, and it's a worship that is not reverent and joyous and holy. And we need to understand that. That's what we need to reclaim. We need to get that back. Because even the angels who have no sin veil their faces before a holy God. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy. We read about God being love, for instance, in the New Testament. But as Sproul said, we don't read about God being love, love, love. We only read about God being holy, holy, holy. And in some ways, this is the key attribute of God. Because when you think about it, it is the one that describes every other attribute of God. And it's right in the middle of the seven attributes that the divines put together. His being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. See, all those things are characterized by holiness. His being is holy, his wisdom is holy, his power is holy, his justice is holy, his goodness is holy, his truth is holy. There's nothing else like our God when it comes to these things. We need to reclaim that zeal, that burning delight in an unchanging holy God who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Because he is a holy, unchanging God. Again, the words of Malachi should ring in our ears. O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Why? Because our holy God is an unchanging God. He is a God of perfect justice. Perfect justice. Our hearts long for justice. When we see injustice in this world, you don't have to look very far. You pick up any newspaper or any magazine. You can read just about any news article on the internet, and you come face to face with injustice. Punishments that don't fit the crime, either too severe or too lenient. People being attacked one way or the other. We live in an unjust age. But God's justice is perfect. Maybe not as we see it in this world, but there are going to be no mistakes in heaven and hell when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to separate the sheep from the goats. There aren't going to be any goats in heaven, and there aren't going to be any sheep in hell. The perfect justice of our God will be meted out on that last great day. There will be no appeal, because there will be no need for an appeal. Because God will do what is just. He is not going to change the law. You think about our own situation. The law is continually changing. Right and wrong are being continually redefined. And justice has become fluid. But we believe in a perfect God of justice. He will repay all according to their deserts. And the reason he can do that is because he's already done it. He's already done it. He's already shown us his perfect, unchanging justice. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, bearing the sin of his people, that was God's justice in action. The soul that sins, it shall die. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, taking on our sins, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And that's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing but condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. You see, your sin will be dealt with on that last great day, because it's either been dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus, or you for all eternity will suffer for your rebellion against God. People think that's not fair. They say that's not just. That's not a punishment to suit the crime. Well, it is. Because our sin is an insult to an infinite, eternal, changeable God. And it's an insult, a crime that knows no bounds, because it's committed against someone who is boundless. So his justice will be satisfied on that last great day. But until that day dawns, he shows us the unchanging nature of his goodness. That is his mercy and his grace, his loving kindness, all summed up here by the divines in the term goodness. God is good. He is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. He is merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. He is loving. He shows affection to us even from the time when we were not disposed to him at all. And that's the only reason we can love him, is because he first loved us. It is his unchanging goodness which will be on display for all eternity in the holiness of heaven. And finally, the divine said, his truth is unchanging. I don't think I need to say very much about that to you this morning. I hope not. I hope you were listening when we read Psalm 119, verse 89. His truth is fixed in the heavens. His word is established. It can't be changed. And that's why both in the beginning and the end, there is a curse laid upon those who would dare to add or subtract from the words of this book. It is complete. We dare not add to it. We dare not take away from it. This is the truth of God, and we need to understand it, and we need to put it into practice. And you might say, well, there are difficulties with this word of God. It's hard to understand some things, and I am not denying that. People will attack the doctrine of God's immutability. They'll say, but God does change. Look what happened in Nineveh. In the old version, it actually says God repented of the evil that he meant to bring upon Nineveh. And people go, see, God repents. He changes. No, we need to understand that in its context. God is speaking in language that we can understand. Did God change? Did he change his character towards Nineveh? No. Who changed? The Ninevites. The Ninevites changed. They heard the message. Repent, or Nineveh is destroyed. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said, now when someone greater than Jonah is here, and he comes with the same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is the great change. God cannot change. And therefore, you are not consumed. For from the very days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. We do break God's law every day in thought, in word, and in deed. But God is the same. He is one spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We need to be a people who are characterized by change. Change for the better. One of my favorite stories from church history involves the Bishop of Smyrna, not just because he has a cool name and title, but Polycarp. You know the story of Polycarp. As an old presbyter, he was arrested and brought into the arena because he refused to flee. He said, no, I'm too old for that. And they brought him into the arena, and they accused him, and this is the great thing, right, of atheism, because he didn't worship all the gods of Rome. And they said to him, all you've got to do, Polycarp, is say, away with the atheists. Polycarp looks around at the crowd. He says, away with the atheists. But that did not suit the proconsul. That was not what he was looking for. He said, renounce Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Savior and my King? Well, proconsul said, repent. Repent of your attitude, Polycarp. And Polycarp said, with us, repentance is always a change from the worse to the better, never from the better to the worse. Proconsul said, I have wild beasts. Polycarp said, I don't care about your wild beasts. Proconsul said, I have fire. Polycarp said, you have fire that burns for an hour. You know nothing of the eternal fire that burns forever and will consume those who would not love the truth. See, Polycarp understood the unchanging nature of God and the necessity of human change. He understood that he needed to change. Change from the worst to the better, and not the other way around. And so he went to the stake, and he gave up his life, because he believed in the God who does not change and who speaks a word of life to those who have ears to hear. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. That's a perfect description of who our God is and who we are. We have not kept his law, but we give thanks that we have one who has perfectly kept that law in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember him together this morning as we come to the table of our Lord. And we thank God for his perfect justice executed on the cross of Calvary. Let us give thanks for that perfect gift, our hope for years to come. Father, we do give you thanks and praise that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, so that we belong to you. And we are to serve you body and soul with joy and gladness. Father, we commit our ways to you. You who change not. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask you to help us to think about it more frequently, to think about it more clearly and cogently, to meditate on your being, and to give you fitting worship and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.